Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for June 28th through July 4th, 2021. This is covering Doctrine and Covenants, sections 71 through 75. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Oh, this is going to be wonderful.
Looking forward to it. And now let's consult the Scripture-Matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 19 minutes, 30 seconds.
That sounds good, but what would it be daily?
That would be 2 minutes, 47 seconds.
Fantastic. And here we've got some time codes if you want to study section by section. If you want to just start at the beginning and go to the end, then buckle up because here we go. But right before we get started, don't forget that if you're watching the show on YouTube, links from the show and a PDF of all our quotes and graphics, it's located in the description below. We hope that it helps you in your study.
Also, please know that there is an audio-only podcast. You can find it by searching for Scripture Gems on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, or wherever you subscribe to podcasts. And if you're already subscribed and listening, you might want to check out the video version of the show on YouTube. Search for the Brother Fulmer channel.
Yeah. So let's get started with section 71. From the Institute Manual, they offer this background information. In October 1831, the Ohio Star newspaper began publishing letters that criticized the church and its leaders. The letters were written by Ezra Booth, a former Methodist preacher who became a member of the church after reading the Book of Mormon and seeing the prophet Joseph Smith miraculously heal Alice, or Elsa, Johnson's rheumatic arm. However, pride led Ezra to be critical of the prophet and the church. He had traveled to Missouri as a missionary in the summer of 1831, but he became disillusioned by the rigors of the journey. He was also disappointed when the land of Zion and Joseph Smith's leadership did not meet his expectations.
For further information, let's go to the Joseph Smith's revelations. It says, quote, "A conference of elders, including Joseph Smith, disciplined Booth on September 6, 1831, and in October, the Ravenna, Ohio newspaper, Ohio Star, began publishing Booth's letters criticizing Joseph Smith and the Church of Christ. The issue of the Ohio Star, published shortly before this revelation was dictated, printed Booth's seventh letter, which included a message to Edward Partridge. Booth counseled Partridge to place yourself from under the influence of the men who have deceived you, and to fly from the habitations haunted by impostors." A couple of months earlier, Ryder, who had also become disaffected, provided a copy of the February 1831 revelation titled Laws of the Church of Christ to the Western Courier, another Ravenna newspaper, stating that the prophets or preachers declare it to be a law revealed to them from heaven. Now, quick aside, you might remember the Laws of the Church of Christ as being the first section of Doctrine and Covenants, section 42. Ryder requested that the newspaper publish the revelation, noting that church leaders were commanded not to communicate it to the world, nor even to their followers, until they become strong in the faith. Ryder later declared that new converts could learn from these materials that a plot was laid to take their property from them and place it under the control of Joseph Smith the prophet. This 1st of December revelation instructed Joseph Smith and Rigdon to counteract the work of such enemies. In response to these criticisms, and prompted by the revelation, Rigdon invited Booth to a lecture in Ravenna on the 25th of December, where he would review Booth's letters and show them to be an unfair and false representation of the subjects on which they treat. Rigdon also challenged Ryder to a public debate on the Book of Mormon. Both men declined Rigdon's invitations. Rigdon still lectured in Ravenna against Booth's letters, and he and Joseph Smith preached in Shalersville and other places, setting forth the truth, end quote.
Just one last thought from the Institute Manual. They offer this insight. Joseph Smith's history records that Booth's letters by their coloring, falsity, and vain calculations to overthrow the work of the Lord, exposed Booth's weakness, wickedness, and folly, and left him a monument of his own shame for the world to wonder at. So let's take a look at this revelation, starting in verse 1. Behold, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servants Joseph Smith Jr. and Sidney Rigdon, that the time has verily come, that it is necessary and expedient in me that you should open your mouths in proclaiming my gospel, the things of the kingdom, expounding the mysteries thereof out of the scriptures, according to that portion of spirit and power which shall be given unto you, even as I will. Verily I say unto you, proclaim unto the world in the regions round about, and in the church also for the space of a season, even until it shall be made known unto you. Now remember that up until now, Joseph and Sidney were actively working on the inspired translation of the Bible. Here we have instruction that they were to take a break and to proclaim the gospel in response to these attacks.
Now, there's a key phrase there in the very first verse that they are to expound the mysteries thereof out of the scriptures.
Right.
The scriptures were to be an important part of their tool in proclaiming the gospel. From the Institute Manual, we have a message from Elder Neil A. Maxwell. This is from an address he gave at the Church Educational System Symposium on August 15, 1991. He says, quote, "The Lord has told us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It can facilitate communication and penetrate as nothing else. Thus, Holy Scripture and the words of living prophets occupy a privileged position. They are the key to teaching by the Spirit, so that we can communicate in what the prophet Joseph Smith called the language of inspiration," end quote.
That's one of the reasons we spend so much time in the words of Scripture and the words of living prophets.
Yes, we here at Scripture Gems heartily endorse this view.
Yes, we do.
Well, let's go back to the section, starting in verse 5. "Now behold, this is wisdom. Whoso readeth, let him understand and receive also. For unto him that receiveth, it shall be given more abundantly, even power. Wherefore, confound your enemies. Call upon them to meet you both in public and in private. And inasmuch as ye are faithful, their shame shall be made manifest." Now, there's an interesting promise in that verse. It's not that they are to go out and confound everyone and, you know, show them how smart you are or how great the gospel is. The key is in verse 7, "inasmuch as ye are faithful." Their job is to be faithful,
right,
is to keep the commandments, is to speak by the Spirit. And if they do that, then the Lord will show his power to the confounding of their enemies.
Right. The Institute Manual, and it's also recommended in Come Follow Me, offers a quote from Elder Robert D. Hales. This is from the October 2008 General Conference. He says, quote, "When we respond to our accusers as the Savior did, we not only become more Christ-like, we invite others to feel his love and follow him as well. To respond in a Christ-like way cannot be scripted or based on a formula. The Savior responded differently in every situation. As we respond to others, each circumstance will be different. Fortunately, the Lord knows the hearts of our accusers and how we can most effectively respond to them. As true disciples seek guidance from the Spirit, they receive inspiration tailored to each encounter, and in every encounter, true disciples respond in ways that invite the Spirit of the Lord." Close quote. Let's go on with verse 8. "Wherefore, let them bring forth their strong reasons against the Lord." Here we're talking about the enemies of the church. "Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, there is no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And if any man lift his voice against you, he shall be confounded in mine own due time. Wherefore, keep my commandments. They are true and faithful, even so. Amen."
A very powerful promise. Again, the Lord reminding the members of the church, the leaders of the church, hey, they don't know who they're dealing with here. You'll be fine.
What's interesting about that is that the impression I get is that the Lord, in his own time and in his own way, will let them know who they're dealing with. And not just to bring the hammer down on the enemies of the church, but to try to reclaim them.
Right.
He will pay attention to their journey and their experiences and give them every opportunity to know him. So that's what I was thinking this time as we read that they'll be confounded in the Lord's own due time. It's not about just embarrassing them or showing forth his power in a way that shames them, but they'll be given increased chances to know God and to be confounded, maybe even by themselves, that they will confound themselves through the testimony that grows. Those options are open.
Well, and that journey is ultimately between each individual and the Lord.
Right. Our job is to try to not get in the way.
Right.
Don't say things that's going to make it harder for people to be brought to the Lord, to be righteously confounded.
From the Institute manual, we get a little bit of an epilogue in this story. It says, despite the apostasy and attacks of Ezra Booth and Simons Rider, missionaries continued to find success in preaching the gospel. Ira Ames, who lived in New York, recalled that when he read Booth's letters in the newspaper, he felt an impression that there was something to Mormonism. There was considerable talk about it in the neighborhood. Sometime after Ira Ames read Booth's letters, missionaries came to Ira's village, and he was baptized a member of the church. Thus, while Booth and Ryder hoped to dissuade people from embracing the restored gospel, their influence increased people's exposure to the church, and in some instances, this contributed to more conversions. You know, they say any publicity is good publicity.
Well, and this is another great example of the fact that the Lord can use even the enemies of the church to share the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And that's something that's a familiar story to both Jay and I. Back in 1988, when Jay was serving his mission, he had asked our parents to write their own conversion stories. And our father gave us permission to share part of his conversion story with you. And it's very similar to Ira Ames. Now, both our parents are converts to the church. Our mother discovered the church when she was 18 and had later introduced her boyfriend at the time, our father, to the church. And he was going to school, going to college at the illustrious University of Wisconsin-Madison. And he says this, quote, book reports were coming due in my U.S. history class. And in the reading list were two books on Mormons. One was by Arrington and the other by Brody. I had the perfect plan. Turn in my reports, learn more than the missionaries knew, and discover the weaknesses of Mormon theology. My choice was Fawn Brody's No Man Knows My History. When I soon discovered it was an expose of Joseph Smith, I was ecstatic. What more could I ask for? This book, oddly enough, would do more to convert me than the Book of Mormon itself. The more I read it, the more I became convinced that what she was saying was untrue. Not only was the scholarship questionable, but the evidence didn't ring true. Now I was in a fix. The more I tried to disprove Mormon doctrine, the more I became convinced of its truthfulness. End quote.
This is such a great reminder that the Lord works with each of us uniquely, you know, like the Elder Hale's quote where he says, fortunately, the Lord knows the hearts of our accusers and how we can most effectively respond to them. The Lord, too, will respond to those that may seek to disprove. And if they're willing to listen, then his voice is there. And thank goodness it was, because that had a huge impact on the life of John and myself and our families.
Absolutely.
Let's move on to section 72. The Institute manual says this, in obedience to the Lord's commandment, on December 3rd, 1831, the Prophet Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon traveled from Hiram to Kirtland, Ohio, to proclaim the gospel to help dispel hostile feelings against the church. According to the Prophet's history, the next day, December 4th, several of the elders and members assembled together to learn their duty and for edification. And after discussing their temporal and spiritual welfare, the prophet received three related revelations, which are now recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 72. With the church's expansion into Missouri and Bishop Edward Partridge's relocation to Independence, the saints in Ohio were left without a bishop. In one of the revelations, the Lord declared the need to call a new bishop in Ohio. And that will be our first of the three. Verses 1 through 8 is the first revelation, and verses 9 through 23 will be the second, and the third revelation will be verses 24 to 26.
So let's take a look at the first revelation. What was the need for this one? I'm going to pick out just two verses. Let's start in verse 2. For verily, thus saith the Lord, it is expedient in me for a bishop to be appointed unto you, or of you, unto the church, in this part of the Lord's vineyard. Okay, so they established the need for a bishop in this part of the country. And why did they need a bishop? So they could be accountable to the bishop for their stewardships. That was described in verses 3 through 6. And in verse 8, and now verily I say unto you, my servant Newell K. Whitney is the man.
Yeah.
Who shall be appointed and ordained unto this power. This is the will of the Lord your God, your Redeemer. Even so, amen. Now, you guys might remember, I think it's interesting that this revelation uses, my servant Newell K. Whitney is the man. This was the man when Joseph moved from New York to Kirtland. He came into Newell K. Whitney's store and said, Newell K. Whitney, thou art the man.
Yes.
And then proceeded to tell him that he was the prophet that he had prayed to have come.
Yep. And so here it is again.
That's awesome.
In verse 8, Newell K. Whitney is, in fact, the man.
The man. Absolutely. From the Institute Manual, we have a quote from Bishop Newell K. Whitney's grandson. This is Elder Orson F. Whitney. I actually have known a lot of Orson F. Whitney's talks, and I really like them. I didn't realize he was directly related. So
I didn't either until we were looking at the preparation material. That was very surprising.
Well, he says of his grandfather, quote, the thought of assuming this important responsibility, the office of bishop, was almost more than he could bear. Though in natural gifts few men were better qualified for such a position, he nevertheless distrusted his ability and deemed himself incapable of discharging the high and holy trust. In his perplexity, he appealed to the prophet. I cannot see a bishop in myself, Brother Joseph, but if you say it's the Lord's will, I'll try. You need not take my word alone, answered the prophet kindly. Go and ask Father for yourself. Newell determined to do as the prophet advised. His humble, heartfelt prayer was answered. In the silence of night and the solitude of his chamber, he heard a voice from heaven, thy strength is in me. The words were few and simple, but they had a world of meaning. His doubts were dispelled like dew before the dawn. He straightway sought the prophet, told him he was satisfied, and was willing to accept the office to which he had been called. End quote. That's from A Comprehensive History of the Church, Volume 1, from B.H. Roberts. Great quote.
What a great message from heaven. Thy strength is in me. Remember, we don't have to do this alone. We're not supposed to do this alone. Whether it's parenthood, whether it's service in the church, whatever it is that builds up the kingdom, we need to bring the Lord in. If we're feeling overwhelmed, if we're feeling discouraged, find out, are we trying to do this on our own? Or do we need to reach out and take hold of the strength of the Lord that he offers us? Now, in verses 9 through 26, these verses describe some of Bishop Whitney's duties, which in this revelation primarily pertain to the bishop's role under the law of consecration. During this period, the church was not divided into wards, with bishops presiding over each ward as it is now. At that time, there were only two bishops. Bishop Whitney was the bishop of the saints in Ohio, and Bishop Partridge was the bishop of those in Missouri. So if we look at some of the duties, verse 10 says that they keep the Lord's storehouse, receive donations from the church. Verse 11, take an account of the elders and administer to their wants. Verses 12, 13, 14, the bishop is instructed to use donations to care for the poor and the needy. He who has a debt that cannot be paid, it should be turned over to the bishop, and he will pay it with that which the Lord shall put into his hands. Also, the labors of the faithful who labor in spiritual things shall answer the debt unto the bishop in Zion.
So let's take a look at the third revelation, starting in verse 24. A few words in addition to the laws of the kingdom respecting the members of the church, they that are appointed by the Holy Spirit to go up unto Zion, and they who are privileged to go up unto Zion. Let them carry up unto the bishop a certificate from three elders of the church, or a certificate from the bishop. Otherwise, he who shall go up unto the land of Zion shall not be accounted as a wise steward. This is also an ensample. Amen. Now that's interesting. So to go to Zion, you needed a recommend, very similar to the recommends we get for going to the temple.
Right. So let's take a look now in section 73. From the Institute Manual, it says, after spending a month preaching the gospel in eastern Ohio, trying to counter the effects of Ezra Booth's letters against the church and its leaders, the prophet Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon returned to the John Johnson home in Hiram, Ohio. A few days later, on January 10, 1832, the prophet dictated the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 73, making known the will of the Lord unto the elders of the church until the convening of the next conference, which was held 2 weeks later. Let's start in verse 3. Now, verily I say unto you, my servants Joseph Smith Jr. and Sidney Rigdon, saith the Lord, it is expedient to translate again. And inasmuch as it is practicable to preach in the regions round about until conference, and after that it is expedient to continue the work of translation until it be finished. So in other words, keep preaching as much as you can until conference, and then get back to the translation. I think it's interesting that although some time is spent dealing with antagonists and dealing with issues that need to be taken care of right now, the moving forward of the gospel, like the translation of the inspired translation of the Bible, that's what's most important. It's building up the gospel, the kingdom, that's going to do more than addressing those specific grievances, even though there is a time appointed for that as well.
Absolutely. So let's take a look at section 74. Welcome to 74. Now, earlier in the year, when we talked about the Doctrine and Covenants as a whole, we mentioned that the sections are not necessarily in historical order. Here's a great example with section 74. We technically don't know exactly when this was received. From the Institute Manual, we get this explanation. When church historian and recorder John Whitmer copied the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 74 into the official record book, he recorded the date as 1830. Years later, those editing the prophet Joseph Smith's history mistakenly wrote that the prophet received this revelation in January 1832 while he was making inspired revisions to the New Testament. However, John Whitmer identified Wayne County, New York, as the place where Joseph Smith dictated the revelation and 1830 as the date when it was received. The prophet's later history described this revelation as an explanation of the epistle to the 1 Corinthians 7th chapter 14th verse. The passage in 1 Corinthians 7:14 had often been cited in Joseph Smith's day to justify infant baptism.
Let's take a look at that verse. Interestingly enough, it's quoted in the very first verse of the revelation. Verse 1, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So that's quoting that verse in 1 Corinthians 7:14. But as you think about that verse, look for the problems that had developed in the Apostle Paul's day. When one spouse in a marriage converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the other spouse still practiced the law of Moses. How do we deal with that? Let's take a look now at the Lord's revelation to explain what was intended in that verse. Going on in verse 2. Now, in the days of the apostles, the law of circumcision, here he's referring to the law of Moses, was had among all the Jews who believed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it came to pass that there arose a great contention among the people concerning the law of circumcision. For the unbelieving husband was desirous that his children should be circumcised and become subject to the law of Moses, which law was fulfilled. And it came to pass that the children, being brought up in subjection to the law of Moses, gave heed to the traditions of their fathers and believed not the gospel of Christ, wherein they became unholy. Wherefore, for this cause, the apostle wrote unto the church, giving unto them a commandment, not of the Lord, but of himself, that a believer should not be united to an unbeliever, except the law of Moses should be done away among them, that their children might remain without circumcision, and that the tradition might be done away, which saith that little children are unholy, for it was had among the Jews. But little children are holy, being sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and this is what the scriptures mean.
There are a few revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants that are straight explanation of scripture or even question and answer time that the prophet has between he and the Lord. It is an absolute treasure to have this kind of inspired exposition.
No kidding.
From the Institute manual, there's some additional clarification. It says, some of the Jews who followed the law of Moses in the Apostle Paul's day believed in the false tradition that male infants were born unholy or unclean unless they entered a covenant with God through circumcision. Such a teaching, however, was in conflict with the prophet's counsel that little children are innocent because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, have eternal life, and are alive in Christ. In addition, to teach that children are unholy contradicts the Lord's purpose for instituting the practice of circumcision with Abraham. With added insight from the Joseph Smith translation, we learn that circumcision represented a covenant between the Lord and Abraham's posterity, and that children are not accountable before the Lord until they are 8 years old.
That's great and very important clarification. Think about when we misunderstand a principle like that, what it leads to. Well, let's go on with section 75, and let's start with some background information from the Institute Student Manual. On January 25, 1832, the church convened a conference at Amherst, Ohio, about 50 miles east of Kirtland. The prophet Joseph Smith's history states that during the conference, the elders seemed anxious for me to inquire of the Lord, that they might know his will or learn what would be most pleasing to him for them to do in order to bring men to a sense of their condition. Orson Pratt, who was appointed president of the elders at the conference, later recounted, "At this conference, the prophet Joseph was acknowledged president of the high priesthood and hands laid on him by Elder Sidney Rigdon, who sealed upon his head the blessings which he had formerly received." Elder Pratt also noted that by the request of the priesthood, the prophet inquired of the Lord, and a revelation was given and written in the presence of the whole assembly, appointing many of the elders to missions. The prophet dictated two revelations at the conference, which were later combined and are recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 75. The first revelation, through verses 22, was given to a group of elders who had submitted their names for missionary service. The second revelation, verses 23 through 36, was given to a group of elders desiring to know the Lord's will concerning them.
So let's take a look at the revelation, starting in verse 2. "Hearken, O ye who have given your names to go forth to proclaim my gospel and to prune my vineyard. Behold, I say unto you that it is my will that you should go forth and not tarry, neither be idle, but labor with your might, lifting up your voices as with the sound of a trump, proclaiming the truth according to the revelations and commandments which I have given you. And thus, if ye are faithful, ye shall be laden with many sheaves and crowned with honor and glory and immortality and eternal life.
Wonderful.
What an inspiring introduction.
Yeah.
For anyone who is going off to serve a mission, read mm-hmm. that.
Yeah. You could feel the enthusiastic energy that the Lord has for this work, too. From the Institute Manual, President Spencer W. Kimball, from the Teachings of the Presidents of the Church book, offers this insight about sharing the gospel. Quote, "Sharing the gospel brings peace and joy into our own lives, enlarges our own hearts and souls in behalf of others, increases our own faith, strengthens our own relationship with the Lord, and increases our own understanding of gospel truths. The Lord has promised great blessings to us in proportion to how well we share the gospel. We will receive help from the other side of the veil as the spiritual miracles occur. The Lord has told us that our sins will be forgiven more readily as we bring souls unto Christ and remain steadfast in bearing testimony to the world." Unquote. Now, another way to think about sharing the gospel is what President Nelson described as the gathering of Israel. Sometimes when we think of sharing the gospel, we think only in terms of missionary service as it's classically known. President Russell M. Nelson declared, "Anytime we do anything that helps anyone on either side of the veil take a step toward making covenants with God and receiving their essential baptismal and temple ordinances, you are helping to gather Israel. It is as simple as that." And this is from his worldwide devotional for youth in June of 2018.
And with that, let's take a look at the next few verses, starting in verse 6. This is the mission call for William E. McClellan. He was originally called to preach to the eastern countries, but that call has been revoked due to his murmurings and sins, there in verse 6 and 7. In verse 8, a new call is extended to go to the south countries. And in verse 9, we learn that his companion is to be Luke Johnson.
Nice.
Going on to verses 13 through 17, we have several other missionary calls. Samuel H. Smith and Orson Hyde called to the eastern countries. Lyman Johnson and Orson Pratt also called to the eastern countries. In verse 14, Asa Dodds and Cavs Wilson are called to the western countries in verse 15, and Major N. Ashley and Burr Riggs are called to the south country in verse 17.
Now, notice if you're reading those verses, did you notice a promise that the Lord repeated to each of these companionships? Like in verse 11 and verse 13, 14, notice that the promise is he would be with them. You know, often he'll ask them to do something, whether it's prayer or call upon him or whatever, but the promise is he will be with them. If we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel, and as President Nelson says, in whatever capacity, the Lord will be with us. It's his work. Now in verses 15 through 22, the Lord instructed the missionaries to bless the households of those who received them, but he also taught them what to do when they were rejected by those with whom they shared the gospel. And now in verse 23 begins the second revelation to those elders desiring to know the will of God for them. In the early years of the church, many men who were called to serve missions had wives and children who depended on them for support. Accepting the call to serve was a great sacrifice for the whole family. A natural concern for many elders would have been what would happen to their families if they accepted a call to preach the gospel far from home.
So let's take a look at that. Starting in verse 23, "And again, thus saith the Lord unto you, O ye elders of my church, who have given your names that you might know his will concerning you. Behold, I say unto you that it is the duty of the church to assist in supporting the family of those, and also to the support of the families of those who are called and must needs be sent unto the world to proclaim the gospel unto the world. Wherefore I, the Lord, give unto you this commandment, that ye obtain places for your families, inasmuch as your brethren are willing to open their hearts. And let all such as can obtain places for their families and support the church for them not fail to go into the world, whether to the east or to the west or to the north or to the south. Let them ask, and they shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto them, and be made known from on high, even by the Comforter, whither they shall go. And again, verily I say unto you, that every man who is obliged to provide for his own family, let him provide, and he shall in no wise lose his crown, and let him labor in the church.
It's such a comfort to know that the Lord is aware of us, of the needs of our circumstances, and there will be a place for us to serve. So the last verses, verses 30 through 36, that's the end of the Revelation. The Lord is assigning some more missionary companionships. I think it's great that he makes those companionships after the great counsel and comfort in those previous verses. And that ends the Revelation. So as we've talked so much about missionary work and building the kingdom and gathering Israel, what can you do today to be more diligent in your service to the Lord? Everything we do makes a difference.
And remember, this isn't just for a proselyting mission. This could be service in your family, service in the church, serving your neighbors, anything that you do that will help further the work of the Lord.
Yeah, remember what President Nelson said. Anytime you do anything that helps anyone take a step toward making covenants with God and receiving their essential baptismal and temple ordinances, you're helping to gather Israel. It's as simple as that.
And on either side of the veil, so
right.
That's something important to remember for even family history work.
Absolutely. May the Lord bless each one of us as we strive to do better in sharing and reaching out and helping build the kingdom.
And keep reading your scriptures. We've got a very significant lesson coming up next. Something about a sun, moon, and stars.
That's going to be a game changer. And we'll talk to you about it next time.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.